open your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to be in John chapter 18 today, starting the beginning of this chapter. And if you don't have your own Bible, this is going to be on page 904 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. And we invite you to take one of those if you don't have your own copy of God's Word as our gift to you. When I was a teenager, I remember a friend and I would sometimes wonder aloud how we might die someday. And I don't think that it was anything morbid, honestly, as I look back on it. I think it was just two boys kind of grappling with life and trying to figure out what life was all about and saying, you know, the fact is everybody dies unless Jesus comes back first. We're going to die one day. I wonder how that might happen. Well, I know that we all hope that our death will be painless or at least not very painful for very long. But sometimes, even if you don't voice it, I wonder if you too have ever wondered how you will die. And the reality is that Christianity prepares us for death, but in the end, we don't really get any say in how we ultimately die. At least we shouldn't in most circumstances. But what we see about Jesus today is that Jesus is the only one in all of history who had the authority, I want you to see, to lay down his life and to know all about it ahead of time. There are two ways that we can approach the cross. We have been in the Gospel of John for a while, and we're really turning a corner today where we see Jesus headed straight towards the cross. And as we look at the cross in the months to come, there's two ways that we can approach it. One is to see the cross as this horrible, sad, but unavoidable tragedy. And the other is what the Bible teaches us, as we're going to see in just a moment, as a purposeful act of salvation. And if you read about the cross, and especially if you read about it widely, you're going to see that people have approached the cross. They've viewed the cross from both directions, but Christians can only see it as the second, as a purposeful act of salvation. And why? Listen to this. It's because we believe the words of Jesus. John chapter 10, we already saw Jesus explain this. In John 10, verses 17 through 18, Jesus said this, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And then Jesus said in John 10, 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Only Jesus in all of history has authority to not only lay down his life, but to know ahead of time even a lot of details of how he would die, and even in a sense to be in charge in a sense, as you're going to see today, of some of the events surrounding his unlawful execution. To some extent, he had authority over all of this, and we're going to see that today, even though sinful people acted. He even says in John 10 that no one takes his life from him, but he gives his life, and he also has authority to take it up again. He says this is from the Father. And in today's passage in John 18, I want us to consider the question as we go about this, who arrested whom? And I think you'll see the reality that Jesus was in charge when he was arrested. Let's look first, starting in verse 1, at this truth here, that Jesus going to the cross was not an unavoidable tragedy, but a purposeful act of salvation. Take a look with me if you have your Bibles open to John 18, verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." I want us to go to the next slide for a few moments here. Melanie and I are so grateful to God for the opportunity he's given us to go and study together in Israel for 11 days. Lord willing, 5 weeks from now, we will be in Israel. And part of what is so special about Israel is how it colors the teaching and even our understanding of God's word. And so I want to show you something this morning that I don't think this little thing that you understand if you've been in the land or studied it really changes this passage, but I think it's the difference between reading it in black and white and reading it in color. So I want to show you something here. Where it says Temple Mount up over there, that is the area that is still built up today in the old part of Jerusalem that the temple would have been on top of. And so this old city of Jerusalem, Jesus would have been over there to the left side of the picture there, where he would have had the Passover with his disciples. And so when it says Jesus went into the Kidron Valley, I want you to see this is a big descent from the city of Jerusalem, and then back up into the hill. You can see over there, it's pretty far away where the Mount of Olives was. Now, this is the Dome of the Rock. This stands there today in the area where the temple was then. So I want you to see that even though there's a big valley there, and it's easy to miss that, you can look straight across to where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So that church there that has its own type of domes is an Orthodox church that is in the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here we have this man here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you can see he's able to look across at the Dome of the Rock. It's the area the temple would have been, but there's this big valley in between. And I think that's going to color your understanding of this passage a little bit as you see the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. So we see in verse 1, you can go back to the other slide now, you can see that Jesus is not trying to escape Judas. And why? If you look at verse 1 again in John 18, you see here, John explains this is a place that they often went together. And so if this were me, and I knew Judas was going to betray me, as Jesus knew, and as Jesus already told Judas in John chapter 13, I would have gone to the other side of the city or some secret location. But I would not have gone to where Jesus went because I would not want to be arrested and killed. Jesus went to a place that he often met with his disciples. Many believe it was a private olive grove, probably owned by believers in Jesus, who gave him and his disciples free rein and permission to meet there. We see them in other places in the Gospels. We can see that they often went there. Luke mentions it as well, for teaching and times of prayer and even to sleep at night, like it seems they did during Passover week this week. And he knew as he went there that he could pray there uninterrupted. Remember in the other Gospels, he has this intense time of prayer with the Father where the disciples are falling asleep, but he's asking them to stay awake with him, to help him and to pray for him. But he keeps going over and falling to the ground even because his prayers are so intense. So he knows he can pray uninterrupted there, but he also knows not only that he could pray there, he also knew exactly when he went there that Judas would know to come looking for them there. Luke and John both tell us that this was his custom with the disciples. And so what I want you to see here first is that Jesus did not run away from being betrayed. Jesus going to the cross was not an unavoidable tragedy, but a purposeful act of salvation. J.C. Ryle wrote about this passage. He said, "We have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved." Stop and think about that. Jesus goes towards saving us, and yet we so often run from him, as we're even going to see a warning at the end of this passage. Before we move on, I also want you to know, I think there's probably even more going on here than Jesus simply finding a quiet place to pray and Jesus simply going to a place where Judas would find him. Now, like I just said, I think that is part of it, and that's important. But I think there's also something else here that I had never seen before. I've been a pastor for almost 15 years, and yet sometimes I saw this in several different commentaries this week. I'm amazed at some new insight into Scripture that I don't think I've ever heard before or ever seen for myself. Isn't it incredible how God's Word is? And I want to share this with you. John specifically mentions the place they go to as a garden in verse 1 of John 18. And this suggests maybe that John has a deliberate contrast in his mind, just like there's a contrast between Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and Adam being tempted in the garden. There might be a deliberate contrast going on here between Jesus going into this, getting ready to go to the cross in a garden, and with the original Garden of Eden. Think about some of the symbolism and contrast that you can see here. The first Adam, as Romans tells us, began life in a perfect garden where everything was great. Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of his life to a dark garden, knowing he would soon be arrested. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, our Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself, as we're going to see in just a few verses. And in Eden, the sword was drawn because God had to put them out of the garden because of sin. But in Gethsemane, the sword was put away because the sword would only fall to Jesus, as we're going to see in just a minute. He was the one who would be executed for our sins. And then think too for a moment. Here's why I think there is something here, is how history as we know it will continue into eternity future in a garden. So the garden city that God describes in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible. So Judas knows the place, and here he comes. And take a look at verse 3. He's not alone. It says in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now we know from the other Gospels a lot has happened in between Jesus teaching his disciples in the upper room, and in Jesus' prayers, we just saw in John 17, his prayer to the Father that the disciples heard. And then also a private time of prayer, like I just mentioned, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonized even to the point of sweating great drops of blood. But at the point where John picks up, Jesus has left even his death and his sin-bearing in the Father's hands. And Luke tells us that he prayed this. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Luke tells us that an angel from heaven even appeared to strengthen him. And then it's as if Jesus can see the torches coming from Jerusalem. Can you see it in that picture in that valley? Coming down the valley and up the other side of the ravine to come to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. And so he goes to wake up his disciples. And then John picks up there in verse 3. And what we see here is that Judas, along with the religious leaders, arrived with a detachment of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus in the garden. Do you see the word that's used there? It says he came with a band of soldiers. The ESV says a cohort of Roman soldiers that would normally number about 600 men. So just the word that he uses means that it was about 600 men. But sometimes we know from history and from other places in Scripture, it could be up to 1,000 or as little as 200. But here's the thing. We know that there were extra Roman guards on duty. Why? Because it was Passover. And because tensions were high, because the Jewish people did not like Rome being over them and being under their thumb and all the different issues that came out of that. And also, here's what you might think, well, that seems really excessive for one man. Well, take a look maybe later, or you can flip there now if you want, Acts 23:23. In Acts 23:23, we see a Roman official talking about how they're going to protect Paul because Paul was going to be attacked. And they need to take him because he's going to go to trial from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And guess how many soldiers this Roman official specifically says need to be with Paul? He says 470 soldiers and 200 of them are on horseback. So we see that sometimes the Romans would use hundreds of soldiers to protect or to arrest one man. We also see as we read through here and you compare with the other Gospels that it wasn't just soldiers. There was the temple police. That's what it means when it says the officials of the temple. There were also Pharisees and chief priests. And so easily several hundred people, if not up to 1,000, coming to arrest Jesus. We know that it was a full moon because it was Passover, but I think the reason they had torches is, for one thing, because it was still dark outside. Remember, this is before the days of electricity. This is before the days of flashlights. It's before the days of smartphones, where they had a flashlight in their pocket all the time. And so I think you can see, as we saw that valley there, why they would need a torch, even in full moon, to come and look for Jesus. And probably they were used to people running away when they came to arrest people. They probably thought they'd have to look for him in the deep, dark recesses of this olive grove, this garden. And for me, I don't know about you, but it's just kind of a pretty spooky mental picture, isn't it? I think there's some, Jesus talks about the hour of darkness in other gospels. I think there's just, John is showing us there's this darkness going on, and it's painted for us in the way that we can see in our heads these soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, and thinking about the way the moon would have made shadows with the gnarled olive trees, and then to hear the clanging of the armor and swords of the Roman soldiers, and then to look up and see this line of hundreds of people coming down from Jerusalem and up the path. I think it would have frightened anyone, but not Jesus. Take a look at what he does in verse 5. He steps forward, he asks them who they're looking for, and I believe purposefully to make them say his name so that he would let his disciples go. So next, I want you to see, we've seen that Jesus going to the cross was not an unavoidable tragedy, but a purposeful act of salvation. In verses 5 and 6, I want us to see that Jesus sovereignly showed his power over those who would arrest him. Look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. No one has ever been arrested like Jesus. This is why I gave the title of this sermon. I stole it. I always try to tell you if I steal a title or an outline from Kent Hughes' commentary on the Gospel of John. Who arrested whom? And what I want you to see is that really Jesus arrested them. Jesus showed them his power. Notice how they answer Jesus, though, before we get to verse 6. They focus on his human nature. They don't say, like we see in some other places, the one who is called Christ. What do they call him in verse 5? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. They really focus in here on his human side. It's almost like the chief priest, I'm guessing, are the ones who answered here. It's almost like they're saying, you know, that guy from the small town who thinks he's something. I mean, Jesus was born in Galilee. That was despised by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And not only that, he was from Nazareth, a little tiny town. But while they emphasize Jesus' humanity here, look at his breathtaking display of divinity. Take a look at verse 6 with me. It says, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus decimated them simply by answering their question and saying, "I am." Now think about who these people are. These are trained killers. They are the Roman army, and they fall to the ground when Jesus says, "I am." Notice, too, take a look at verse 4 again. Notice how the soldiers and the temple guard and the religious leaders did not fall over when Jesus came out to meet them in verse 4 and asked who they were seeking. They fell over when he said, "I am." So what we see here is nothing other than a breathtaking display of his authority. Before he would let them arrest him, we're reminded once again that he is the incarnate God in the flesh. And before he humbles himself to the point of death on a cross, I think we see two miracles in this passage. The first is them falling to the ground at his name. And then the second is him healing the ear of Malchus, which we'll see in just a few moments. So before his greatest humility on the cross, I think he once again displays his power. Now, some say that maybe the soldiers fell down because they expected to find a peasant, and instead they were met in the dim light by this majestic person. That's ludicrous. Let me tell you why. Others say that those in the front were startled when Jesus appeared out of the shadows. You know, it's kind of like he jumped out of the shadows. But what did I show you in verse 4? He already showed himself, and then they fell down after he said his name. Roman soldiers were highly trained. They had taken over much of the world, and they're not going to fall down like dominoes because somebody like Jesus, unarmed, comes and talks with them. Unless a miracle happens, they fell down when Jesus said, "I am." And here's what I think happened. They heard the voice who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember Exodus chapter 3? God revealed himself. He spoke, "I am who I am," he said. John MacArthur explains it like this. All Jesus had to do was speak his name, the name of God, and his enemies were rendered helpless. We've seen many times through the Gospel of John the "I am" sayings of Jesus. Do you remember some of these? Just a few. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door," Jesus said. "I'm the resurrection and the life," after he raised somebody from the dead. But remember one passage in particular. If you want to turn a few pages in your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 8. I want to show you this in verses 58 to 59. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders heard Jesus say, "I am." And they knew that he was using it as the name of God, like in Exodus chapter 3, because we're going to see as we read these verses, John 8, 58 to 59, that they pick up stones to stone him. That was the punishment for blasphemy. In John 8, what they're doing is they're challenging Jesus. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And before we read these verses, they're saying, "Look, you talk like you've talked to Abraham, like you know him. You're not even 50 years old. Who do you think you are?" And it's kind of like Jesus saying, "It's because I have talked with Abraham in heaven." Listen to what Jesus says, John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in verse 59, John chapter 8, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So they knew what Jesus was saying when he used the phrase, "I am." But here, back in John chapter 18, he doesn't hide himself because now his time has come. He presents himself, but when he uses his name, "I am," the power of his name and his claim to deity made them fall to the ground. And we see in other places where not only the Roman soldiers and the priests, but also some of the temple guard, like the temple policemen, just didn't know what to do with Jesus sometimes. This was not the first time that Jesus had rendered the temple police helpless in his presence. Remember in John chapter 7, do you remember this one? I love this. The Pharisees sent some of their own temple police which had to work under the Roman soldiers. They sent their temple police to Jesus in John chapter 7 to try to arrest him. They don't even say try to get charges from him. If you look at John 7, they just say, "Go arrest him." But what happens in John 7? Do you remember? They go, and it's kind of like they're trying to figure out how to arrest Jesus, and they start listening to his teaching. And it's like they're just hypnotized by his teaching. They just can't believe that somebody would teach like this. And they don't arrest him. And they go back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, "We've never heard anyone teach like this before." And they say, "Do you believe too?" And so what we see here is Jesus is the intended victim here in the Garden of Gethsemane. But suddenly, who's in charge of his own arrest? Jesus. So we've seen Jesus going to the cross was not an unavoidable tragedy, but a purposeful act of salvation. We've seen that Jesus sovereignly showed his power over those who would arrest him. Next, let's see in verses 7 through 11, Jesus protected his own followers' faith even as he does today. I love this. Take a look at verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now notice here, starting in verse 11, Jesus asked the Roman cohort for the second time who they were looking for. Now just imagine how this would be if you were a Roman soldier. I imagine them wincing. You know, they've gotten themselves up off the ground. They're kind of rearranging their armor and their swords. They're dusting themselves off. And then Jesus says again, they say, "Who are you?" Or Jesus started the conversation again. See that in verse 7? "Whom do you seek?" And I think before they answered, they're kind of wincing and preparing themselves. They're ready for battle. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, he just knocked them to the ground with his voice. But when Jesus answered this time, I think what he's doing here is he's narrowing their focus away from the disciples to himself. And why do I say this? Because Mark tells us that there was a young man who many think was Mark himself. And he had probably, it seems, slipped out. If you read this passage in Mark, heard Jesus was going to be arrested. He's wearing like a nightgown type of thing. And he runs off and one of the soldiers grabs his gown and it says he ran away naked, actually. You can see that in Mark. And so what that shows me is the soldiers were trying to get some of Jesus' followers. And I think that what we see here is Jesus protecting them, Jesus narrowing the focus to himself. And so his request to the soldiers to just arrest him seems pretty reasonable, especially when you punctuate it with knocking them to the ground with your voice. And so notice here what John does, though. Look at verse 9. He quotes Jesus' words like you would see before Scripture is quoted in the Gospels. So what we see here is the early church already accepted the words of Jesus as Scripture. Do you see what John says? Verse 9, "This was to fulfill." That's something that you see all throughout the Gospels before Old Testament Scripture is fulfilled. He's talking, though, about the words of Jesus. He's referencing John 17, 12, when Jesus prayed for his disciples. We just saw that in recent weeks. John is referencing John 6, 39, when Jesus promised in his teaching that he has authority to save any who will come to him and to keep them. And in John 6 and John 17, it seems there, if you study those passages, that Jesus is referring to preserving them or protecting them spiritually. And so why do I apply it this way when Jesus is protecting them physically here in John 18? I think it's because here, in this circumstance, Jesus knew that it was necessary to protect them physically here to protect them spiritually. Jesus knew exactly what the disciples could handle and when they could handle it, and he was protecting them here. Do you see that? This is an important truth for your own life. Why do I say that? Because he knew that for their faith to remain, they could not be arrested at that moment, but later they would all suffer for their faith. And Jesus still protects his followers today. I found multiple verses, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you one. 2 Timothy 1:12. The Apostle Paul is talking about Christ, and then he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I think this is part of the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, a famous passage, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that God is faithful and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. In other words, God knows, Jesus knows what our faith can handle at different points, different times in our lives, different seasons. And no matter how bitter the cup, no matter how dark our circumstances seem, what an encouragement to us. We see here from Jesus' protection of his disciples that his eye is on us. And that no matter what we go through, that he is protecting our faith. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now, I have a hard time blaming Peter. I mean, no, I feel like personally, no wonder he was so emboldened to take out his sword. Why? Because he had just seen Jesus knock these soldiers to the ground with his voice. He's saying, "It's time to fight. I'm ready. I've been trained for this, Lord." But the problem is, what is Peter doing? he's trying to stop Jesus yet again from going to the cross. And Jesus will have nothing to do with that. Remember in Matthew 26, Jesus said, look, I could ask the Father and he would send 72,000 angels that I could then command. Don't you think 72,000 angels could take care of a couple of hundred or maybe 1,000 soldiers is what Jesus is pointing out there? So Jesus reminded Peter, this was the Father's will. Do you see that in verse 11? He's saying, this is what I need to do. I need to drink the cup, which means to go through the suffering and to pay for our sins spiritually, to even go through the spiritual suffering and to bear the punishment of our sins spiritually so that we could be forgiven for our sins. And then remember what we see in the Gospel of Luke. John explains a little bit here. John talks about in verse 10 how Peter cut off the servant, the high priest servant's ear, and his name was Malchus, he says. And then in verse 11, John tells us that Jesus said to Peter to put it away. But what he doesn't tell us, I think, because he already knows Luke told us, is in the Gospel of Luke, think about the grace of Jesus in healing Malchus's ear. This is the last miracle before Jesus goes to the cross. Like I said, I think the first was knocking him to the ground with his name. And I think the second here clearly is Jesus touching Malchus's ear. And I don't know exactly how it happened. I compared with the other gospels. I can't tell if he picked up the bloody ear and put it back on, or if he just let that one go and touched it and a new one sprouted immediately. I mean, this is the one who could heal lepers. This is the one who could heal blind people, the one who could raise people from the dead. And so Jesus not only heals Malchus, but notice here, I think he also protects Peter. Because Peter would have been arrested. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to let himself be arrested. If Peter had done that and Jesus had not healed Malchus, Peter would have been arrested second after they got Jesus. And so another time we see here Jesus protecting his disciples, and he's trying to make it clear to Peter, I will go to the cross. Now there's something really important here for us today. We deal with a lot of cultural issues in our society today, and a lot of things where we could draw a dividing line and say it's us versus them, because that's what it often feels like. But what we need to remember is that our only real enemy, in one sense, is Satan. Certainly, he works through evil people. And I'm not trying to diminish that, but what I'm trying to say is, as people who believe in the gospel, as people who are representatives of Jesus, we need to remember this. Maybe one reason the Holy Spirit made sure we knew the name of the servant whose ear Peter cut off and who Jesus healed is because he wants us to see that the opponents of the gospel are people made in God's image. They're people who are blinded spiritually. They're people with names. People to be prayed for by name and loved and treated with respect, even if we can't agree with them, even if we are firm in what we know is true, and yet we show grace as well, like only Jesus could balance grace and truth. So we can pray that they will come to know the Savior who shows this kind of love and grace to his enemies. Somebody who came to be involved in his arrest, Jesus heals his ear, and John makes sure we know his name. And I think it's part of why, so that we remember to pray for people by name and to remember that they're real people. So we see here Jesus going to the cross was not an unavoidable tragedy, but a purposeful act of salvation. We've seen that Jesus sovereignly showed his power over those who would arrest him. We've seen that Jesus protected his followers' faith, even as he does today. And then lastly, in verse 12, I want us to see that the insistence of Judas and the leaders to arrest Jesus warns us of how cold or even resistant we can be towards Jesus. It's easy to look at this passage and say, look how cold other people can be. And I think that's important. It helps us to understand the importance of consistently showing grace and truth and praying for people. But you know, they're not here to hear me preach this morning, but you and I are. And so I think this morning we need to look at our own hearts and lives and say, am I cool or am I resistant towards Jesus? I've been a pastor long enough that I have known people who really seem genuinely to love Jesus who no longer walk with Jesus. And only God knows the end of their story. But what I'm saying is there are people in the church who need to hear this morning. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Do a heart check this morning. Just ask yourself, what do I really believe about Jesus? Let yourself be laid bare before God, between just you and him, and say, what do I believe really about Jesus? Jesus has just knocked them all to the ground with his voice. He's touched an ear that was just chopped off in front of them and either stuck it back on or regrew a new one with his touch. And what do? They just act like they're going through their everyday affair of just one other person to arrest. I can tell you, they've never been knocked to the ground before at somebody's name. They've never seen anybody put somebody's ear back on and heal their ear instantly. And yet in the presence of Jesus' glory, they just go about arresting him as if they've done it every day. Ho-hum. Nothing to see here. And I think that one reason that John emphasizes that Judas was with them in verse 5, do you see that? He says Judas is standing there, is to show us that Judas was included, I think, with those who were jolted to the ground when Jesus spoke. And so we see here that even a former follower of Jesus who has turned into a hater of Jesus does not have any power over the purposes of Jesus. Let me say that one more time. Even a former follower of Jesus, like Judas, who is turned into a hater of Jesus, does not have any power over the purposes of Jesus. Let's check our own hearts again. Today's sermon marks sermon number 50 in the Gospel of John. We've had some breaks here and there, but we started the Gospel of John back in John 1:1 in September of 2020. And we've had some breaks in between now and then, but we've gone verse by verse through this gospel, and we've been looking at Jesus every Sunday. But the danger in that is that Jesus can become white noise to us because we are exposed to Jesus. We've been exposed by virtue of being here. I'm glad you're here to hear God's word, but we have to check our hearts, including myself, and say, is Jesus white noise to me? Is he like my washing machine that I just hear in the background and don't think anything of it because it's just white noise? If all goes as I've prayerfully planned, I think we'll be in John's gospel 13 more Sundays with a little break here and there, including Pastor Luke preaching on missions next Sunday, which means we will end the gospel of John, Lord willing, on May 22nd. And so I want to ask you, will you commit with me to praying, even as we pray in just a few moments, to help us have warm hearts towards Jesus? As we prepare to see him go to the cross, will you pray with me that we will have warm, open hearts towards Jesus and to what God wants us to learn and to see about him, and to not go through the motions as we look at our Savior going to the cross? The soldiers and the religious leaders and the temple police that night not only saw Jesus' power, but think about it, they felt his power like cold, hard ground. And yet they still denied Jesus and arrested him. But one day, this is my prayer for all of us, is that our hearts would bow before him now. One day, every knee is going to bow. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus coming to earth to make things right, to judge every sin. And in Revelation 19:21, we see that a sword comes out of his mouth to defeat his enemies. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter to put away the sword. He was going to the cross to save. But justice demands that sin be paid for. Either Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, or you will pay for it when he returns and judges to make things right. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us, says we are waiting for God's, quote, Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If the power of Jesus was so great that he could knock hundreds of soldiers to the ground with his voice before his humiliation of going to the cross, then how great will his power be when he returns in what the Bible calls power and glory. Are you ready to meet your Savior? Do you know him? Do you love him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It encourages our hearts as we see Jesus having his eye upon us and knowing what we can handle and still have our faith remain intact. And yet it challenges us to see somebody like Judas, who was so exposed to you and yet had such a hard heart towards you. God, I pray that you would do your heart surgery that only you can do on every one of our hearts this morning. God, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know Christ, I pray that they would come to him today. We believe, Lord, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, we believe that the open door is the only door. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that somebody would walk through that door of salvation like you've so clearly laid out in this great gospel. Lord, we know that you stand ready to give mercy and grace today. Lord, I pray that we would trust you more. Help us to pray for our enemies as you tell us to do, to be firm in truth, and yet to know also how to show grace like Jesus did. We thank you that you can help us live this out, Lord, if we seek you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.